circumstances as a church, I want us to remember that this is Christ's church. And our text for today is found in Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. And I titled this Jesus' Church, just out of the text right there. Familiar passage to all of us. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. The Word of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, the awesome opportunity, Lord, to read your book. As your servant John Piper reminded us not so long ago, you have written a book. You've written a book, the Bible, and you have given us the great privilege of owning this book, to hold it, to read it, to treasure it like nothing else in the world. We ask, O Lord, that that would be a reality for each of us, that we might live and breathe your word, your scripture, looking through a glass into your awesome being and your awesome works and deeds and your historical and salvific, redemptive history, O Lord. We pray, O God, for this church. We pray, O God, for your church. We pray for your people, your sons and daughters. And we thank you, O God, it is that we are called your children because of the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by his blood that we are saved. By his blood, our sins are forgiven. By you pouring your wrath upon him for our transgressions. And you have given us from his righteousness, and you have deemed us your children. We ask, O God, as we consider Matthew chapter 16 and the great confession of Peter and the amazing affirmation of your Son, of his ownership of your church, we ask that you would guide us, that through your Holy Spirit, you've enabled me, O Lord, to open and explain your scripture faithfully, clearly, that it may grow application into your children through their mind, into their hearts. Truth as it is written in your book. In Christ we pray. Amen. We find in this passage Peter's confession of Christ. And within it, we find the awesome and powerful reality of Jesus' ownership of his church. So as we go as a church through these challenging times of pastoral transition, it is the best thing we can do to remember that this is Jesus' church. And he declared in his word that he will build his church. So it is his own responsibility to provide servants, to provide people who will serve in this church, and of course, that of the figure of the pastor teacher. So we should rest faithfully and confident in him that he will guide us through this process. Next slide, please. A brief outline then for our text today. I find that we can see, or we answer the question, who is Jesus, in verses 13 to 16. Who is Jesus? The second point would be, how do we know this? How do we know who is Jesus? Verse 17. And then the third one, Jesus' church, and we'll expand on that, verses 18 to 20, Jesus' church. Next slide, please. First point then, who is Jesus? verses 13 to 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the first part, who do people say the Son of Man is? From D.A. Carson we read, opinion on Jesus' identity was divided. Some thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Those who thought he was Elijah saw him as forerunner to a Messiah still to come. Only Matthew mentions Jeremiah, the first of the so-called latter prophets in the Hebrew canon. There may have been late Jewish traditions about Jeremiah's death that support this identification. And it is possible that some onlookers had been struck by the mixture of authority and suffering characteristic of Jesus' ministry and well exemplified by Elijah. One of the prophets, that's the other one of the answers, one of the prophets testifies to the diversity of eschatological expectation in Jesus' day. Some of the people expecting a long series of prophetic forerunners. But no group, up to this point, no group was openly and thoughtfully confessing Jesus as Messiah. They all got it wrong. What we must recognize is that Christological confession was not cut and dried, black or white. It was possible to address Jesus with some messianic title without complete conviction or while still holding some major misconceptions about the nature of his messiahship. And therefore, stopping short of unqualified allegiance or outright confession. If Peter had some misconception, how much more misconception would there be in disciples outside the 12? So there was confusion. Who do people say that I am? Many answers. R.C. Sproul, in his book titled Who is Jesus, writes the following. There are vast numbers of portraits of Jesus in the arts galleries of this world. These images are often so conflicting that they offer little help in achieving an accurate picture of what Christ looked like during the period of his incarnation. This multiplicity of images parallels the widespread confusion about Jesus' identity that exists in the world today. We need Christ, the real Christ, a Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ, but Antichrist. The prefix anti can mean against or instead of. In language, there is a difference, but in life, it is a distinction without a difference. Because to supplant the real Jesus with a substitute is to work against Christ. To change or distort the real Christ is to oppose him with a false Christ. No person in history has provoked as much study, criticism, prejudice, or devotion as Jesus of Nazareth. The titanic influence of this man makes him a chief target of the arrows of criticism and a prime object of revision according to the interpreter's prejudice. Sproul continues, thus, the portrait of the historical Jesus has been altered to suit the fancies of those seeking to line him up on their side, to make him an ally in a host of militant causes, many of which are mutually exclusive. In the theologian's laboratory, Jesus is treated like a chameleon. He is forced to adapt to the backdrop painted by the theologian. After further consideration, Sproul concludes, the evidence about Jesus is compelling. So withholding belief in him is to commit an immoral act. Unbelief is judged by Jesus not as an intellectual error, but as a hostile act of prejudice against God himself. This sort of unbelief is destructive to the church and to the people of God. How could such blatant unbelief not only attack the Christian church, but in several instances capture whole seminaries and even entire denominations? And Sproul closes here with a very thoughtful phrase and reflection. Why don't people who reject the New Testament portrait of Jesus simply abandon Christianity altogether and leave the church to less educated mortals who need a fanciful Jesus as a religious crutch? He's being, of course, you know, he's saying, okay, you have all these theologians cutting out the New Testament, dismissing the historical Jesus, dismissing the miracles, dismissing the supernatural, making him a chameleon to fit their own prejudice and concepts of what a Christ for them mean. And what Sproul is saying, it's good, because he's saying, wouldn't it be better that these people, like the Bart Ehrmans of the world, who are writing these books, and they have a lot of PhDs, and they have all this knowledge, but you're just discrediting Christ, presenting Antichrist. Wouldn't it be better if they would just abandon Christianity altogether, or just being labeled like that, and leave the real Christ to us, you know, these Neanderthals who don't have half a brain, and we need this crutch of believing in Christ? But sadly, it is not that way. We have all these folks who are redefining Christ. They come into the church, they create damage, they go into whole seminaries, and they destroy the seminaries, and they create damage. And whole denominations go down with their ideas. Sproul likes to say all every time and very often that ideas have consequences. Everything starts with a little book that somebody wrote. And they wrote a novel, and they were able to put their philosophy in there. And it spreads, and it spreads, and the consequences are there. Whole denominations are down. United Church, I was born and raised a Methodist in Mexico. When we came to Canada, I said, well, let's go and look for a Methodist church, because that's the only thing I knew. I started doing research. I couldn't find Methodist churches. Some free Methodist churches here and there. But lo and behold, oh, well, years ago, some Presbyterians joined some Methodists, and they formed the United Church. Okay, let's go to the United Church. We went to a United Church for a year. Wow, disastrous. Disastrous. I still remember the so-called pastor of that church showing us a clip of the Lion King on the screen, and where the little cub is reflecting himself in the water and seeing himself like his father. And then from there, he went on to say, you're like your father. And zero scripture, all fanciful thinkings, wishy-washy, everything is lovely, no sin, no hell, no condemnation. We're all happy, happy, you know? Took the whole denomination down. History of faithful preaching of faithful brothers down the drain. Very serious. Redefinition of Christianity. We should always be careful. We stick to the scripture. People called us ancient and Neanderthals and dinosaurs. So be it. Next slide, please. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? So it's fine when we consider outside of ourselves and we see what's going on outside. But what about us? So Christ is asking now, what do you say? How about you? Who do you say I am? This is indeed the personal aspect of this question. What about you? What about me? And as you know, Christianity and what Jesus brings to the table is a very personal situation. Yes, after we're saved, we come and we form part of this church, his church, and we're brothers and sisters. But before we have to make a decision, a personal decision. So it's not enough that if you're younger, that your parents believe in Christ and bring you to church, probably against your will, and you have to make a decision. What about you? What about you? What do you think? It's not enough what the people think. It's not enough what our parents think. It's what about you? So we have to come to that point and make a decision for ourselves. Reality. What does Jesus of Nazareth means to us? What do we say he is? And then we continue. Next slide, please. Verse 16. Simon, to that question, at that time, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Scripture, and we always make such emphasis on that confession. Even the title on that paragraph, on the paragraph on your Scripture, on your Bible, is reading potentially Peter's Confession of Christ. We make that a core event in the life and ministry of Christ, Peter confessing Christ. So all these people think Jesus is something different, but oh, lo and behold, Peter gets it right at that moment. So what does it mean when he's saying he's the Christ? Of course, Christ, the word Christ is equivalent to the word Messiah that we find in the Old Testament, the anointed one. And it has a heavy connotation, especially for them in the Jewish background. They knew their Old Testament. They knew and they were expecting for this Messiah, for the anointed one. For a man chosen by God who will come and bring deliverance for the people. And then he says, the Son of the living God, which has huge connotations of the divinity. So when he affirms this, he's saying all that the Scripture, or for whom the Scripture are talking about, that's you. And he, later on, Christ will say that. That all is written in Scripture is written about him. So when Peter is saying all, you are the Messiah. You are the hope of Israel, the hope of the world. We're waiting for you. You are that person. And you are the Son of the living God, which makes you divine. Which makes you the God-man, the anointed one. This is the correct answer. So the previous question was, what about you? If you answer this like Peter, if we answer this like Peter, we're in the right track. That's the correct answer, and that is the only answer. There's only one answer to that question, and this is it. All the other answers painted by the theologians out there, for the philosophers, by the so-called PhDs, that is not this, it's wrong. And it's the real Christ, is not harmless, it's very harmful. Because people read their works, people believe their lies. And those are satanic lies. So this is the correct answer. Now, but was Peter, very bright? Was he a visionary? How did he know that? Next slide, please. How do we know this? How do we know the right answer? Verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." We have here an affirmation of the wonderful reality of sovereign revelation. We say that God revealed himself in this book. And this is, and I pray that it is, our greatest treasure. The Word of God, his revealed will. Every single letter written by God. Yes, through men, guided by the Holy Spirit, but this is the only divine book ever in the whole of human history. So this is how we know. We don't know from any man. We don't know from a fanciful teacher. We don't know from a PhD with a white coat that he has done, a historian, a lot of research, and an archaeologist. No. We know because God has told us. And what God told and tells is always true, of course, because he would stop being God if it was false. So how can you have a wrong answer if God already told us the answer and it's written clearly in a book? Very clearly. There's no second coming to a second answer because it's so clear here. So if anybody, and as Sproul is saying, Sproul, remember what Sproul said? The evidence is complex. It's expanded. It's so vast that if anybody gets to the wrong answer, the wrong decision, if anybody does not believe in Christ, in this Christ, it's not a matter of just intellectual problem or deficiency. It's an immoral act, he calls it. And this is how the Bible puts it. When people around Christ and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all these studied rulers of the Jews, they didn't get it right, he never said, oh, you know, poor you, you have to go back and study again. You're not getting it right. Go and read it again. No. He always condemned them in their unbelief. And they told him very harsh words at some point, you are from your father, the devil. Because if you were from my father, you would believe in me. But they didn't. So he always makes, if it's unbelief, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a hard issue. And we all know, because before we were converted, we didn't want to be close to the scripture. We probably read it just because somebody told us. And it was just a dead book. It was a dead religion. It was just going through the motions. But when the Lord opened our eyes, now we know. Because of him. Because of him. Peter wasn't brighter than the other disciples. Jesus didn't tell him, oh, Peter, man, all these years of study, when you were waiting for the fish to come into the net, you were reading your Bible, right? I can see. No. Your father, my father, revealed it to you. Revelation. Let's not discount the awesome and amazing fact that the God of the universe has revealed himself to us and he's written it in a book, so there's no confusion. There's no hearsay. There's no miscommunication between people talking. And you know how it is when you play this telephone, that you be a message even between four or five people. The initial message just gets totally different at the end. Different. No, it's written, preserved. He wrote it down, and he supernaturally and divinely has preserved it even to this age and will always. Because he promised that. His words are not passing away. That is our foundation. Next slide, please, Jeremy. Good. So third point then. Now Jesus' church. So when Peter makes this amazing confession, now look what Jesus makes at the other end. Verses 18 to 20. So after saying this has been revealed by your father, then Christ in verse 18 says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I will build my church. What an amazing affirmation from Carson. Peter's role in this passage has been analyzed hundreds of times. At the risk of oversimplification, we may classify the positions defended into two classes, two main classes. What's the role of Peter? The first thinks of Peter as a typical disciple who speaks for the other disciples, who in turn represent all believers. He's just your typical believer, one of the many. First, thus everything said about Peter becomes a lesson for all Christians. That's the first view. Now, the second view sees Peter as in some way unique. He becomes a kind of supreme rabbi on whom Jesus builds his church. A rabbi who guarantees and transmits the traditions of Jesus in Matthew's church. In a balanced essay, J.D. Kingsbury, the name of this essay is The Figure of Peter in Matthew's Gospel as a Theological Problem, has shown how both alternatives distort the text. None of those two, as Carson is saying, is right. The second will not stand. That is that he is a super apostle, the first and almost like a rabbi. Matthew's gospel insists that only Jesus is to be called rabbi, and that after his resurrection, he himself will remain with his disciples to the end of the age. Remember the Great Commission. Moreover, if Peter is given power to bind and loose, so also is the church. And all of Jesus' followers are to be involved in discipling and teaching the nations. So the second one is not right because of that. But also the first view is very simplistic. This passage is intensely personal, as we can see. He's interacting with Peter only. It's very personal. It's Jesus with Peter. So it's not merely representation. It's not merely another disciple and just happens that Peter was there. It could have been any, it could be John and James because he was closer. No, it was Peter. It's very personal. Now, whatever the precise meaning of these verses, Matthew presents Peter as the first disciple to be called and now the first one truly to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So these passages, Carson says, honor his salvation historical primacy. And we must not do less. So there is something special being said here to Peter. He has a specific role in the redemptive history. We need to find balance between the two. I'm sure you've heard different positions on this. And when Christ says, "And on this rock I will build my church," we in our Baptist circles, we tend to say, well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Peter's confession. I'm pretty sure you've all heard that. What he just said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's right. However, that forces a little bit the text, isn't it? Now, if we go the other way, and we're like the Roman Catholics, and we say, oh, Peter, now that's the foundation there, the man. And so they claim that the bones of Peter, isn't it, are in the basement of Rome, of the Vatican. And this is where we are following in the tradition of Peter. He gave us the keys, and we hold the keys to the church. He says that's the Pope is the representative. That's also wrong. We need to strike a balance. We shouldn't dismiss totally Peter like he wasn't there, but we shouldn't make him more than he is. So what's the exact idea then? Let's try to take a look. The great pronouncement of Christ, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What a pronouncement. So you have in one hand Peter's confession of Christ, and Christ returns with the pronouncement, "I will build my church." So what does Jesus promise Peter here? This is from Blomberg. Peter will be the foundation on which Christ will build his church. Here is the first use of the word in Greek is ecclesia. In Spanish we say iglesia, which is very common, very close to the Greek, ecclesia. Ecclesia in the Gospels. It occurs only three times, this word, in Matthew, all in Matthew. And the other two references are both in chapter 18, verse 17. Many hold that Jesus did not conceive of establishing a church and that these verses are later Matthean insertions. That is, later on Matthew came back and added it. Like Jesus never said the word church. Many claim that. But the nature of Jesus' instruction to his community of followers certainly implied their continued existence in some form. Even if there is little of an institution yet in view. So we don't have church offices. We don't have, you're going to do this, the order of worship. There's no structure. But he's thinking a gathering of believers. Moreover, the word ecclesia in Hellenistic Greek often simply meant an assembly. The definition, the true and the real definition of the word ecclesia is assembly, a gathering. And it's also true of the underlying Aramaic kahal in the Old Testament, a gathering of people for a particular purpose. In the Old Testament, these gatherings normally involved the Israelites at worship, so that precisely such a community surrounding the Messiah had become a standard Jewish expectation. Jesus, however, implies nothing here of any particular church structure or government. He merely promises that he will establish a gathered community of his followers and help them to grow. Christ's church will comprise the community of people who submit to God's kingly rule. Recall that kingdom equals kingship, God's rule or reign. So his church is a community of people who submit to God's kingly rule. I pray that that could be said of us. We are the church of Jesus. We are an assembly. We come together. We fellowship. And we personally and voluntarily, in love, we submit to God's kingly rule. And we know it's his sovereign rule, and we know his will because we have his word. In verse 18b, Jesus promises the indestructibility of his church. The last part there. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That the gates of Hades will not overcome it proves cryptic, because gates are naturally seen as defensive protection, right? When we talk about gates, you're waiting for someone to attack you. You're in your house, you close the gate, you're preventing any offensive to coming into you. So it has the connotation of defense more than offense. So the text is saying the gates of Hades will not overcome. So what it is then? It looks like defense. So is Jesus saying that Hades, in Hebrew Sheol, the grave, probably, as with hell, in the sense of Satan's domain, cannot conquer the church, or that it cannot resist the church's advances? So we have those. Is it defensive or offensive? Is Satan on the defense or offense here? The latter seems more likely. That is, Satan on the offensive. In other Jewish literature, gates of Hades is frequently idiomatic for powers of death, based on Isaiah 38:10, the powers of death. This interpretation fits better into the historical context of the increasing hostility against Jesus and his small band of disciples. The parables of the mustard seed and yeast, chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, have already promised surprisingly large results in a widespread impact despite inauspicious beginnings. Similarly here, Jesus encourages his followers that irrespective of how Christianity may be attacked in a given place and time, the church universal will never be extinguished. Sects and cults which claim that true Christianity entirely disappeared from the world during certain periods of church history contradict Jesus' teaching here. So it's a marvelous reality for us, especially as we're going through these difficult times of our transition. We all are antsy. I'm still in denial that pastor is not living. That's my wishful thinking. I'm praying for that. That somebody happens in Malawi and he changes his mind. Gets healed, of course, renews his strength, and he's back at us, with us. But it's interesting and it's good for us to remind ourselves what the scripture says, that it is Christ's church. So I'm not putting my hope on a man. And you shouldn't put your hope on a man. Or in a committee. Or on elders. Or on deacons. Or no one. You put your hope where it belongs. You put it on Christ. He will build his church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The worst that could possibly happen to the church will not happen. He just said it. So in this, compared to Satan attacking you, going through a transition of pastoral place or position is tiny compared for us to being attacked by Satan. So put our hope in Christ. He is building his church. He will see us through. It is supernatural. When you think about Christ, we just sung, that's a beautiful hymn. From heaven he came, Christ, and sought her, his bride. He came to give his blood for us. So, how can he just leave us now to the winds like that? No. He cares for us. He loves us. The bride of Jesus Christ, the beloved apple of his eyes, indestructible. So, Blomberg is careful to say, we might see this as the universal church. So, yes, we might see that in certain countries, at certain times, they're persecuted and they're decimated. And it looks like there's no one there. Or even before Kerry went to India, there were no Christians. He was the first missionary, right? And there's still places on earth, there's no church. There's no assembly of people who voluntarily come under the sovereignty of God's rule, his kingdom. But in the universal sense, the church is indestructible. So it might die for a season in a country, but guess what? It's flourishing and thriving in another geographical region. So it is indestructible. And he will guide us through this process. Next slide, please. Verse 19 to 20 then. We're getting close to the end. 19 to 20. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So in what sense is Jesus building his church on Peter? Carson then. Peter, on confessing Jesus as Messiah, is told he has received this confession from the Father's revelation and will be given the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? The proclamation of good news of the kingdom, which by revelation he is increasingly understanding. At that point, Peter didn't understand the whole gospel, of course, the whole redemptive history. But as days passed, he was understanding more and more, same as the disciples. We have the great and amazing privilege of having a completed Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. We do. It is a great and amazing privilege. We know what he was talking about here. We find fulfillment. Okay, so he's increasingly understanding. He will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. The opening and the closing. We find fulfillments of this in the book of Acts. When we read that by these means, by his preaching and the Spirit, of course, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, or otherwise put, Jesus was building his church. But the same gospel proclamation alienates and excludes men, isn't it? So we also find Peter shutting up the kingdom from men. Unlike the messianic kingdom expected by so many Jews, the messianic kingdom that many Jews expected was so different than what Jesus offered. In full Christian perspective, the kingdom will be consummated in sudden apocalyptic fashion at the parousia, which is the second coming of Christ. So we know that. And that's our hope. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. He'll come back instantly. That's it. However, so when that happens, God's actions are final and quite independent of human means. We don't know when he's coming back, and he's just going to do it all himself. We don't have any word or saying in his second coming and how he closes this apocalyptic period of history. But now, the age of the Spirit, the age of the church, now the keys of the kingdom are confided to men. That's impressive. What an impressive reality. So what do we do with the keys? They must proclaim the good news. When we proclaim the good news, all of us, we forbid entrance and urge conversion. They constitute a small minority in a big world, isn't it? We're a small minority in a big world. Their mission will be to function as the eschatological ecclesia, the people of God. Jesus is building within this world, a tiny people. Jesus is building us. He gives us the keys, which is the proclamation of the gospel. Inevitably, the assignment involves them in using the keys to bind and loose. These verses are therefore the result of the partially realized. We like to see the already and say the already, not yet. So the kingdom is already, but not yet. We have some elements of this reality now, but there's so much more to be fulfilled in the future, in the consummated, which is this, the eschatology or the end times. So the faithful and accurate proclamation of the gospel is so key. It is exactly the keys that Jesus gave Peter there. The preaching of the gospel. By preaching the gospel, you open doors or you close doors. How people receive it. So it's this ministry that now we have the awesome privilege to have. We're partnering with God. Of course, in a small way, he's sovereign, he's the ruler. But Christ is using feeble men and women to advance his kingdom in this way. So it's so key for us to learn and understand and know, be very good our gospel when we witness out there, when we preach it, when we exemplify it with our lives. It is an awesome privilege. Next slide, please. And we close here. Because going back to our transition period on our local gathering here of Faith Baptist Church and the local church. So we know we received the keys. We have a faithful proclamation. Jesus is building his church. He's not going to fail. But on top of that, he's given gifts to the church. And for this, we go to Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. And we're closing here. Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. 7 to 13. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And listen to this. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. So Jesus is building his church. It is indestructible. We should count it. We can take that to the bank, as they say. no doubt. It's his church, he's building it, it's indestructible. Through a period of transition, he's looking after us. He'll guide us, and guess what? He has a gift for us. He has many gifts, of course, through the Spirit. We all have. If we are believers, we have the Spirit, we have one or many gifts. And this is in the fellowship, in the ecclesia, in the assembly, where we are to display our gifts. Because when we serve, we get most of the benefit, isn't it? When you're serving, it's a means of grace. You grow in your faith, you grow in your Christian life when you serve. So the Lord has given us the gift. One of them, of course, is the pastor-teacher. Pastor and teacher, I see those are the same person. You need to be able to preach and teach. That's the gift of the pastor and the teacher. So Lord Jesus, I want to thank Lord Jesus today for our gift, Pastor Brian Robinson. Jesus Christ gave us that gift and still here with us. And hopefully we'll be around. But he is a gift. So when Christ ascended on high, he didn't leave his people empty. He didn't leave his people alone, unprotected. He's with us always. He gave us the Spirit. And on top of that, on his train, as the royal king was ascending, he was giving gifts to his people. Gifts. And one of that gift is a pastor-teacher. And what's the function? To prepare, to teach, to nurture, to teach the Scriptures, to look after them. Remember what he said to Peter, the same Peter, in the final chapter of John, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Well, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tender my sheep. Do you see? You love Christ, you will feed, you will keep, you will protect the sheep. His sheep. He gave his blood for us. Dear. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for Pastor Brian. And I ask and pray, Lord, that you would give us another gracious gift from your bountiful riches. Give us, oh Jesus, another gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. An amazing reality, oh Lord, that you have written a book. Help us, oh God, to cherish it as what it is, your word. A little window into your majesty. We thank you, O God, for Pastor Brian Robinson and for Mrs. Robinson. We thank you for the faithful minister to us. We thank you, O God, for granting him the strength and the health to continue working even now. And we ask that you would protect him and bless him and heal him, O Lord, that he might still have many years of fruitful ministry. We ask, O Lord, that you rekindle in him the fire of serving you and loving you. And just like Peter, that he might answer, yes, you know, Lord, I love you. We pray for your children, O Lord. We pray for this church, your church. And we put our trust in you, O Christ, that you, in your mercy and grace, will send us another gift. In Christ we pray. Amen.